to Daniel chapter 9, continuing to go through the book of Daniel. We'll see reference to a covenant being made or being confirmed, even as we have seen already in these passages. But let's turn to Daniel chapter 9, verses 20 through 27. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem, to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 72 weeks. It shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. This too is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we know we desperately need your wisdom and insight and understanding. Even as you gave it to Daniel, we pray that you would give it also to us, that you would help us to understand this passage and to make it profitable to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the 70 weeks of Daniel. This is a somewhat debated text, probably an understatement. One commentator that I've been reading, E.J. Young, says this passage is, quote, one of the most difficult in all the Old Testament, and the interpretations which have been offered are almost legion. Montgomery, another commentator, remarks that the history of the exegesis of the 70 weeks is the dismal swamp of Old Testament criticism. So yes, it's a little debated. Some think that it deals with the period of the Maccabees. I kind of have mentioned this before. Some of Daniel does talk about that time, Antiochus Epiphanes and the Maccabees, but some will try to make everything in Daniel refer to that time because they see it more as history told after the fact as prophecy rather than true prophecy. Some think that it deals with all human history. You know, like the 7 weeks is up to Christ, the 62 weeks is now, and the 7 weeks is at the end times. Some will say that up to the 69th week, then came Christ, and then there's this gap that isn't really mentioned. That's the church age, and then the last week is the 7 years of tribulation with the Antichrist. And that's a popular view out there as well. Now, I believe these perspectives that I've just mentioned to be an error, and indeed much of the variation has been within a fourth school of interpretation, if you will, that has been traditional and believes the prophecy to deal with the initial return of the Jews, but especially the coming of Christ in the first century and the subsequent destruction of Jerusalem. And even within this general idea, there's still debates about details and way to translate different parts of this passage. But let's go ahead and dig into it. First, though, let's remember what we read last week, because that is pretty important to how we are to understand this passage, because this is an answer to to Daniel's prayer. So it has some relation to what we covered last week. Last week we mostly covered the prayer as a model for a prayer of repentance, but it's also there to give context for this vision. And so we saw that Daniel prayed that there was Jerusalem was desolate because of their sins. So he confesses his sins and the sins of his people and prays for God's mercy upon Jerusalem for forgiveness. And Daniel knows of Jeremiah's prophecy of restoration following the 30 years of exile. After 70 years, you shall come back, and Babylon will be judged, and you will be restored and forgiven, and you'll also pray and repent, so that these things happen. And these prophecies include the prophecy of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, which we just read earlier. So Daniel desires that God would show his promised mercy. He would forgive them, restore them, and reestablish the sanctuary, that is, the temple. And so in verses 20 through 23, we find that Gabriel is sent with a response to Daniel's prayer. Gabriel shows up just a few times in the Bible by name. He's in Luke, of course, more well-known there, appearing to Mary. I think he appeared in the vision before this. Gabriel was explaining things to Daniel. He comes again. He's sent. And it says that even just as soon as Daniel started praying, a word went out. God heard Daniel right away. God sends an answer because Daniel is greatly loved by God and is heard by him. And this should be an additional encouragement to pray, knowing that God hears. And even though, the answer didn't come right away, God heard right away and sent out a word to come to Daniel. And so what is God's answer to Daniel's prayer? What is God's response to Jerusalem's desolate condition? What will God do with their sins and with his temple? And that's what this vision is supposed to answer. So let's look at the vision then. First, I'm going to go kind of as an overview, verse by verse, and then I'm going to be looking point by point, if that makes sense. If you have the sermon outline, hopefully that makes a little sense. First, though, let's get an idea of the whole vision. Look at verse 24. It talks about 70 weeks, or literally 70 sevens. This is a rather symbolic number in Scripture, especially in the context of Jeremiah's 70 years of exile, which was based on Leviticus 26, which was based on Leviticus 25. And Second Chronicles ties these things together. So there's a lot going on here kind of behind the scenes. In Leviticus 25, it talks about the Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee. The Sabbath year was the seventh year where the land was to rest and debts to be forgiven and slaves to be freed. And then the seventh seven, so seven times seven, the 49th year was when the year of Jubilee was declared. And people could return to their lands. Does that kind of sound a little familiar? Return to the land? They could go back to their old possessions. Liberty would be proclaimed throughout the land, and it would be proclaimed on the Day of Atonement. So that's kind of significant too. And so all of this is going on. Now the people had not observed the Sabbath years, and that's why the land has to catch up, have all those Sabbath years during the exile while the people aren't there, so that the land has rest. That's what 2 Chronicles points out. That's why there's 70 years. And so those 70 years are all Sabbath years, which means that it's actually 490 years that they represent. Sorry if this math is complicated, but it just is. And so 70 sevens has a very close connection to the 70 years. If each of the 70 years of exile is a Sabbath year, then there's the same amount of Sabbath years in the 70 sevens. Sorry, that's probably not necessary. The main point I want to tell you is that the 70 sevens, this is the problem with this text. You get bogged down in the commentaries and different details, like, is that really important? That was really interesting. But there's a reference to the Sabbath year in reference to the year of Jubilee. And so these 70 sevens, or 70 weeks, symbolize and hearken back, should remind you of forgiveness, freedom, return, and restoration. Those are the concepts being evoked by 70 sevens. And what does God do during this period? Well, he kind of stuff in line with that symbolic number. He says that he is to finish the transgression, put an end to sin, atone for iniquity, bring in everlasting righteousness, seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. And so right in line with this symbolism. Well, how does he do it? Or when does he do it? Verse 25. He does it first with an initial return and rebuilding. The people go back to Israel and rebuild the temple and build the walls. And that's at the end of seven sevens, 49 years. That's like the first Jubilee period. So you have kind of one Jubilee. All of that initial return takes place. And then you have things happening at the end, the last week, this 70th week, which is, get this, so 77s would be 10 Jubilee periods. 10 times 49. So you have one Jubilee period, then you have like 10 times the Jubilee period, the ultimate Jubilee. You have the initial Jubilee, the initial return, the initial response, and then you have the ultimate response, where all these things are ultimately accomplished, and that is with the coming of the Anointed One, the Prince. You know, during the first Jubilee period, the Jews return under a decree. Now, this could be a reference to Cyrus's decree. Also, Artaxerxes, a later Persian emperor, gave a couple other decrees to send the people back. So it's a little hard to tell, you know, which one is this referring to. Cyrus would make the most sense, but it also depends on whether you take these 77s, that would be 490 years, is that literal or is that more of a symbolic general number? If you take it as a literal number, you have to use the later decrees to get to the time of Christ, and actually is pretty exact if you base it on one of those decrees. But if you take it as more a symbolic number, Cyrus makes the most sense because that's the time that Daniel receives this vision. But it's usually generally agreed that this first Jubilee period results from these decrees by the Persian governor or emperor. They rebuild the temple, the city, the walls. They did largely repent. They were largely restored to God's favor in the promised land, but they didn't regain all that they had before. It was a very troubled time. They were still under the dominion of other empires, the four world empires we've seen. And so it's in a troubled time, as our text says. Another little difficulty here, you know, some translations will say that from the word to the coming of the Anointed One, there's 7 weeks, and then for 62 weeks it shall be built, where others will say that between restoring and building Jerusalem to the coming of the Anointed One, there's 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And that one makes a lot more sense, and it can be read that way. And so if you look on the sermon notes, I've taken the footnote version of the ESV and put that as the main version, because that's kind of the traditional reading of that passage. Otherwise, you have Christ coming like 49 years after Daniel. You know, that doesn't. We don't know of that happening. So, at the end of the ultimate Jubilee period, the end of the 70th week, Jesus, the Anointed One, also translated Christ or Messiah, came. At which point, the goal of the 77s were achieved. The shadows pass away. Judgment was declared on the unrepentant. The finished work of Christ is now proclaimed as the message of the ultimate Jubilee is spread throughout the world. That's kind of the big picture here. If you look at verse 26 and 27, they're kind of parallel. They talk about the same thing at the beginning of both verses and the same thing at the end of the both verses. The beginning of verse 26, the Messiah is cut off after the 62nd week, so during the 70th week, because there's 7 weeks before the 62, he's cut off, i.e., the Messiah dies. Well, at the beginning of the 27th verse, this is still talking about the Messiah, the main character throughout, he confirms a covenant with many during 1 week. Now, the covenant, it says he confirms or makes strong or makes a covenant for 1 week. But he's making it for 1 week. It's not like the covenant lasts for 1 week. But during that week, he is making that covenant strong. Again, can be misunderstood. And he puts an end to sacrifice and offering, you know, because his death was the fulfillment of those things. But the result of this work in the second half of verse 26 and the second half of verse 27 is that those who rejected their Messiah, who continued to be unrepentant, continued in the way of rebellion that Daniel had confessed, that they shall be destroyed, that the old temple shall be made desolate. The people of the prince shall destroy city and sanctuary, and upon the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. And we could get bogged down in the details of how exactly to translate that passage. It's a little difficult. But the idea is that the city, the sanctuary, is destroyed as a result of Christ's coming. The destruction of the temple may or might not fall within the last week. It's not actually said, but if you take it as a symbolic number, you could include it there. If you take it as literal numbers, the last week would be the 3.5 years of Christ's ministry and the 3.5 years after Christ's ministry as the word goes out from him. So that hopefully gives a little idea of the passage just going through the text. Now let's go through what we're supposed to draw from this passage. So the coming of the Messiah did a number of things. I'm going to talk about it in 4 different points. The first is that he put an end to sin and atoned for iniquity. The coming of the Messiah was to take care of Israel's and God's people's sin problem. That he would put an end to it. He would take away sins and he would atone for their iniquity. And he would bring an everlasting righteousness. Righteousness that lasted. Righteousness that would cover their sins. And how did he do this? Well, verse 26 says he did this. Remember, the stuff that happens during this 70 weeks has to be accomplished by something described later in the passage. You know, how did he bring in everlasting righteousness? How did he atone for iniquity? By being cut off, by being the sacrifice, by dying for his people. His death was an atonement for iniquity, satisfying God's justice and then producing reconciliation with God. That's kind of the idea of atonement, is you're satisfying God's wrath, you're propitiating God, you're also expiating sin, you're taking care of the sin, you're paying the penalty for that sin, and so it results in a reconciliation with God, that he no longer holds those sins against you. There is now friendship rather than enmity. Your sins are forgiven on the basis of this atonement. Your sins are taken away by his single sacrifice. There's an end put to them. His obedience, his death, his resurrection also gave you everlasting righteousness. You are declared righteous before God on the basis of Christ's righteousness. This is not a righteousness that would, you'd feel righteous after a sacrifice of an animal, but then your conscience would, be troubled a little bit later and you have to offer another sacrifice on top of it. No, this would be a lasting, everlasting righteousness that would be brought in by the coming of Christ. His death consequently led to the abolishment of sacrifice and offering that was being offered all through Israel's history. These ceremonies, as Hebrews 10 tells us, were shadows of the good things to come. Once the reality came, once that single sacrifice that would take care of sin for all time, once that was offered, he would take away the first institution of sacrifices to establish the second, as we read in Hebrews. And so, when Christ died, he said, "It is finished." Remember? Remember that the curtain tore. That this is no longer the place to access the Holy of Holies. This is not a place for sacrifice anymore. This is the true sacrifice. And then his death also confirmed the covenant in his blood for the forgiveness of sins. It says that he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. I don't really know why the ESV says he shall make a strong covenant, because the verb is to make strong. In other words, he shall make strong a covenant. He shall make to prevail a covenant. He shall confirm a covenant. The idea is that this covenant that was based upon animal sacrifices, this Mosaic administration of the covenant, had a certain weakness to it because it was provisional. It was pointing to something greater, and yet Christ's blood now made it strong. He confirmed it. He made it everlasting by his own blood, accomplishing what these shadows pointed to. And so Matthew 26:28 says almost exactly the same thing, that this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. While the old covenant was established on the blood of the sacrifices, pointing to their fulfillment in Christ, now the covenant was made new and enduring by the shed blood of Christ. And so God offers pardon and righteousness through faith in Christ. Have you embraced this covenant? Have you grabbed hold of this promise grace? This covenant is strong. It has been made strong. This righteousness is everlasting. Do not neglect this great salvation that has been proclaimed. Confess then your sins in hope, like Daniel. Confess your sins, knowing that there is indeed mercy. You know, we saw Daniel's great hope for mercy, but was there real hope to for him? We see God's answer, that there is hope, that those who confess their sins will indeed find mercy and forgiveness, that they will be cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Those who confess their sins and seek mercy in Jesus Christ. So approach God with confidence, trusting in Jesus and for his blood to make you and God friends, not enemies, reconciled. God will also not cast off his people, not just you, but also his people, if they repent. He will have mercy and he will forgive. His faithfulness to his people throughout all generations will not fail, even though they sin. Even though there's lots of reasons why you might say, well, the church has a lot of issues. God would be just to forsake them, to abandon them, if it wasn't for his promise, if it wasn't for the blood of Christ. So he is faithful to his people throughout all generations. The church's sins shall not foil God's plan as they come back in repentance to seek his forgiveness. Yet this brings us to my second point. What about churches that do not repent? Who do not seek the blood of Christ, who persevere in transgression? Well, you see, the first part of this, to finish the transgression, would seem to refer to transgression, the rebellion of Israel, to finish it. Now, it could be that all these first three terms referring to sin refer to the same thing. But we do find in this passage a lot talking about judgment on Israel. And I take the first here, the finish the transgression, to mean that the transgression of Israel that they have been continuing in, the apostasy of Israel, of those, not the remnant, but those who were apostate, will be finished, will culminate with Christ as well. And I say that especially because Jesus says that that's the case in Matthew 23. Almost had this as the New Testament reading, but it fits very well with our passage. When Jesus was talking to the scribes and Pharisees, he's saying that, you know, that fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, some of whom you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Barachiah, who you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. You get the idea that the sins have been building up over the generations. Sure, he's poured out judgment at times, but this is going to be the culmination of God's judgment upon his people Israel. And Jesus breaks out then, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you are not willing. See, your house to you is left desolate." And then, you know, right after that, beginning in chapter 24, he leaves the temple. And the disciples say, look at that temple over there. And he answers them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." So Jesus prophesies the destruction of the temple in connection with the continued rebellion of the Jewish leaders, that this destruction would come upon them in this generation. Then you have the Olivet Discourse, which we don't have time to get into that today, but he does make reference back to Daniel. The abomination of desolation is spoken by the prophet Daniel and makes that connection between these prophecies. So the point is that judgment was poured out on the generation that rejected Christ. That they rejected prophets like Jeremiah. They rejected prophets throughout their time. They had killed prophets. They had continued to persist in the sins of their fathers. Some of them, not all of them, but quite a few of them, the majority of them, by the time of Christ. And so God would bring upon this judgment with the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple. Their house was left to them desolate. The blood of the prophets and of Christ then came upon them. The Jews had said, Christ's blood be upon us and our children. Those are scary words. Matthew records those, and God took them seriously. But I should also add, that judgment did come upon them in 70 AD. God does not hold them continually guilty now today for the killing of Christ. Unfortunately, Christians have sometimes continued to hold special grudge against the Jews, calling them Christ killers, and we've seen nasty, horrible things because of that. Now, Jews, if they do not believe in Christ, are condemned like everyone else that does not believe in Christ. But they are no longer, neither are they God's people if they are outside of Christ, but neither are they like particularly Christ's enemies, uniquely condemned for the actions of the Jewish leaders in the first century and earlier. That judgment poured out upon them in a horrible way, if you read the historical accounts of that day in the destruction of Jerusalem. But note also, not only, you know, that judgment, the transgression was finished in the destruction of the city, the desolation that is spoken about in this vision, but note also that, grace is offered, atonement has been accomplished, but apart from faith and repentance, it does not apply to you. These 70 weeks accomplish all these wonderful things, forgiveness, atonement, and that you still have, after the Messiah has confirmed the covenant and accomplished all these things, then you have desolation. Then you have judgment. And that's how the passage ends. There's still some that do not receive it, and it doesn't do them any good. This happens to many of the Jews, and it can happen to Christians too, church members who do not receive Christ with faith. So listen to the prophetic word. Do not rebel or harden your heart. Trust in Christ. Otherwise, you remain in your sins, and the decreed end of judgment falls upon the people of God's covenant that do not believe. The Jews clung to their ceremonies apart from Christ, and so they were destroyed along with their empty ceremonies. So do not cling to any other hope of salvation except for Christ alone, whose finished work is sufficient to save. So Jesus atoned for iniquity and brought in righteousness. He also finished the rebellion of Israel, culminated it with their rejection of him, destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Third, he sealed both vision and prophet. We find this again in turning back to Daniel. In the list of things accomplished during these 70 weeks. Now, this either refers to the fact that Jesus fulfilled vision and prophet, sealed as in confirmed it by fulfilling it, or that he sealed it up, that he finished it, that there's no longer vision and prophet after the 70 weeks, after the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's probably closer to how the Hebrew word is used in the New Testament. Seal often uses to refer to confirm something. But here probably speaks of maybe a little bit of both. They are connected. Probably refers to the cessation of vision and prophecy due to the culmination of revelation in Christ. As 1 Corinthians says, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him." He is the culmination of vision and prophet. Jesus came as the final and culminating word. As Hebrews 1:1-2 says, that God spoke in many various ways, like in visions and prophecies, and he spoke in many ways in the past through the prophets, but now in these last days he spoke through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 2 goes on to say that Jesus spoke these things, and then it was declared by those who heard him, the apostles, and then it was, you know, written down, like in Hebrews and elsewhere. So we have that final word written down now. And just as you cannot improve upon the priestly work of Christ, you know, his sacrifice was final, you can't add to that for your salvation, so you cannot improve upon the prophetic work of Christ. His revelation through his apostles was final. The culmination of all prophecies and visions, the last covenant administration, you're not going to have a newer testament, you know, added to the Bible. So don't be led astray by claims of modern-day prophets or people who claim that God has spoken to them anything beyond Scripture. God continues to give insight and understanding. So, you know, you might be able to understand what's written better and get an aha moment, and God gives you insight through his Spirit. So you can talk about it in that way, but he no longer adds to it. Vision and prophecy is sealed up. There are no longer living prophets in the biblical sense of the word. Christ was the last great prophet, and then his apostles who wrote down his word. See also that Christ then is the center of biblical prophecy. Scripture speaks about and culminates in him. He is the end of its story, the fulfillment of its promises, the embodiment of its patterns, the foundation of its hope. So if fascination with prophecy starts taking you away from Jesus Christ, consider whether you're on the right track. For example, if its main focus is on the Antichrist or some political current political figure, I would strongly suggest that you might be on the wrong track. Biblical prophecy culminates, centers, and focuses on the Lord Jesus Christ. So the fourth thing, as we come to the last point, is that the coming of the Messiah during these 70 weeks, one fourth thing that happened was that God anointed a most holy place. And this is usually a reference to the Holy of Holies in the temple, the most holy place or most holy thing. And I would submit that Jesus is the holy place that is anointed, that he is the new temple. For one thing, in this passage, Jesus is called the Anointed One. That is his title in this passage. Also can be literally translated Messiah, but it means Anointed One. Scripture also speaks of Christ being anointed by the Spirit, as it happened at his baptism. Jesus was and is God dwelling with his people, as the temple symbolized. And when Jesus purged the temple in his earthly ministry, he referred to his body as the temple, which he would raise up in 3 days. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And it goes on to say he was speaking about his body as the temple. Jesus was the new temple. The old temple was ready to pass away, and it indeed would pass away as an old shadow and type. And further, we are God's temple if we are members of Christ's body. Christ's body is the temple. If we're members of Christ's body, then we're the temple too. And the Bible speaks of us that way as well. We are building blocks in the temple built on Jesus Christ. Now, some people are focused on the idea that the temple in Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt and sacrifices are going to be offered once more. They'll usually say it's right around the corner too. Things are always happening in the Middle East. You can always say something's about to happen. But the temple has already been rebuilt, actually twice. First, it was rebuilt when the Jews came back from Babylon and literally rebuilt the temple. That was repaired and still standing when Jesus was there. Sacrifices were offered, and that was the initial fulfillment. But then the ultimate fulfillment was when Jesus Christ came and rose from the dead. And the temple is being rebuilt as you believe in Jesus and are built upon Christ and linked to your fellow believers. These temples, the initial fulfillment and the ultimate fulfillment in Jesus and the church, is the fulfillment of all those prophecies that speak about the rebuilding of the temple. Think of Ezekiel or elsewhere. And the sacrifices are not going to be offered again. We've already seen that. Jesus put an end to that. They were shadows of things to come. We gather in the temple to offer sacrifices. The Bible uses the term sacrifice to refer to our praises and our good works. But those are sacrifices of thanksgiving, not atoning sacrifices. And some will say that the future sacrifices in a rebuilt temple will only be a remembrance of Christ's sacrifice. But we already got that. It's right over here, the Lord's Supper. So if Jesus is the temple, that means that you also must seek God there. If you would meet with the Father, you have to go through Jesus. There's no other way. God doesn't let people build temples wherever people want. That was a big deal in the Old Testament. He said, "You have to meet with me here. You can't build other high places." Well, if Jesus is the temple now, it's the same principle applies. You can't build your own ways to meet with God. There is only one way, and that is through the temple, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you read through the Bible and you see the devotion the people showed the temple, their love for the temple, their concern for its purity and holiness, when you see what a sacrilege it was for idolatry or sin to defile the temple, think of this way of Jesus and the church. Jesus and the people connected to him. It's a great privilege to have God dwell among us. So love this temple, the dwelling place of God. Cherish and protect it, this most holy place. Seek to preserve its holiness, not speaking about this building, but the people here. preserve its holiness by your actions, to be zealous for the house of God. Even if Jesus was zealous for the house of God, be that way as well. So in conclusion, and hopefully we've brought out some useful things from this vision. You could speak to me afterwards about little details of translations and if we haven't had enough of that already. But in conclusion, we remember that Daniel prayed for God's mercy and forgiveness. The people were burdened with their sins, and this had led to desolation, destruction, humiliation. What was God's answer? God basically answered by saying, "I will provide atonement for you and your people so that they might be forgiven. I will accomplish my promise to restore my people, though it will not happen all at once. 70 weeks are decreed. You will return to the land and rebuild the temple and city, but look for a full atonement, full restoration at a later time when the Messiah shall come." Now that Jesus Christ has come, the jubilee, the final ultimate jubilee of the return and restoration is proclaimed in his name to all nations. That's the age which we live in now. As Jesus proclaimed in Luke 4:18-19, he quoted the beginning of Isaiah 61 and applied it to himself. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So full atonement has been made. The gospel trumpet proclaims this to all the nations. Come then and receive forgiveness and an inheritance among the people of God. Embrace the redemption given through the blood of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you indeed for the coming of your anointed one, the one you appointed as our Savior, our priest, our prophet, our king and ruler. Now we pray that you would indeed give us a great appreciation for what you have provided for us who did not deserve any of this, who were in a shameful and sinful condition, even as Daniel had confessed. And yet you provided this way. You accomplished this work and now offer it to us freely, without money, without price. So we pray that you would both increase our faith to grab hold of this, to be assured of it. They would also that you would strengthen us to thank you, for we indeed praise you and thank you for what you did in these 70 weeks. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.